Good morning. Thank you, Brother Jay. We're in the book of Revelation. It is a privilege, again, to be here, and only by the grace of God to be here. Makes it more joyful. Last time we went through some lengths to kind of give a picture of the glorified Christ, and we used the overhead projector, and we talked about the glorified Christ and his ministry right now in heaven after he's gone to the cross as a human. He suffered, died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, all according to the scriptures. And now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God in glory. And we saw a picture of that glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And we said that that picture wasn't really what he looks like, more so than who he is. It's the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ that come to full bloom. And those were the things that John got caught up with, because John was in his unglorified state, or yet to be glorified state, and he's seeing some things about the Savior that represent some of the things that the Savior is displaying to the churches today, or even back then. The purpose, we said, was that in view of Jesus' return to earth, Revelation teaches us that faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately triumphs over all the evil of this world. And it also teaches us that Jesus Christ died to save us, but he lives to keep us. And very interesting, Brother Brian had three tenses of salvation, and the first tense was that we were saved from the penalty and position of sin. And then the second one was we were saved from the power and pollution of sin. And then the third one, where we'll be in glory, we'll be saved from the presence and possibility of sin. So someday we'll be without sin's hindrances. Well, this book of Revelation, the first three chapters, 2 and 3 mainly, talks about the salvation from the power of sin and its pollution, and how Jesus Christ in his ministry right now is walking amongst us, examining us. That little conviction you have in your conscience is not just because Brother Ron brought it to your attention, or Sister Doris, is because the Lord Jesus Christ is pricking your attention to the things that are not right in your life, and you need to come clean before the Lord. And we don't necessarily like to hear that. And so we went through and said there's four main ministries that Christ has in his glorified state right now in heaven, and that's intercession. Hebrews chapter 7, 25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to him, come to God by him. For he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's what he does right now. He ever liveth to make intercession for whom he owns, that have come to God by Jesus Christ. His ministry, second ministry, is intervention. And we talked about how the Lord intervenes in our lives, and he washes the feet of those that belong to him as they confess their sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We also talked about he's our advocate. At the right hand of the throne of God, the place of supremacy, the place of authority, he has made all provision that we sin not. But in 1 John 2:1 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, one who is on our side defending us against our accuser. And then here in Revelation 1 and in 2 and 3, we see his ministry of inspection. He is the inspector general we talked about. He's walking in the midst of the lampstands. If you turn to Revelation and we'll read, we're going to go as far as we can. But there's some good things in these churches. Let's just take a look at chapter 1, 19 and 20. It says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And here, if you go back to 19, we are talking about those things. Last time we talked about those things that John has seen. He has seen a picture of the glorified Christ. And now we're going to talk about the things which are. The things that are currently happening in John's day, and currently happening today, because we're still in the church age. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would have control of this discussion today, and that your words would flow through, and we would have a better understanding from the great expositor, the Holy Spirit, as he illuminates the scriptures to us. Help us to just rest in thee, knowing that you have an answer for every need that we have, every spiritual need that we have, and that you are not one who has turned their back on his people. No matter how miserable we might be at times, no matter how sinful we might get ourselves in trouble, you will not disown your own. And what a great comfort that is, even if we were to walk out of here today, knowing that you're such a great God, that you're so much greater than all our sin. Your grace is greater than all our sin. And Father, we thank you for what we will learn today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to read through all the books, but we'll try to get through a church or two today. But as an introduction, we're talking to John's audience. We see John's audience in the scenery that is here. We have seven churches in Asia Minor during the day of John. We have those theologians and others that see a threefold interpretation of these books in an application. And they see that this message to the seven churches goes beyond the local assemblies mentioned in that day. However, you have to understand some historical background to those churches so that you can get a glimpse of what they were dealing with. And then we'll read and we'll find out more. So if you're taking notes, there's three views of this passage in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the seven churches. There's a contemporary view, which says that this was a direct message to the local assemblies of John's day. That's a contemporary view. And it is, because we're going to read that it is. But then there's a view that it's a composite view. Composite view meaning that each church is a composite picture of the universal church. Okay, so something is in there that is applicable to all the churches in all the church age, from Pentecost to Perugia. So it applies to all the churches in all the age. So there's a message for each individual local assembly by reading the letter to the Ephesians, or the letter to Sardis, or the letter to Philadelphia. There's an individual message for us as assembly, but there's also a message or an application for you and I individually. And that's the composite view. Now, there's a chronological view as well, and it's the panoramic history of the church is given in these seven churches. That's just a view. But this is how the view is. It tries to unfold. And as you can tell, there's overlap. So you know that this view is really someone's trying to put into place the time frame of eternity to eternity, or the timing when the Lord might come back. But here it is. Ephesus is called the Apostolic Church, and it happens around 100 AD. Smyrna is the persecuted church, and it's said to take place during a period of 100 AD to 313 AD. Pergamos is the state church because it's joined to Rome, and it figures to be 316 AD to the end. Okay, now you're starting to see overlap. So it's not a true picture of a chronological timeline. Thyatira represents the Roman Catholic-dominated church from the 500s through 1500s. Sardis is symbolized as the Reformation church that started up in the 1500s. Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, is the missionary church in the last days. When is the last days? Laodicea is the lukewarm apostate church of the last days. So you see a lot of overlap. But however, the conditions mentioned in these churches can be present in any generation within the church age. Also, if this view or interpretation was correct, then Jesus Christ's imminent return would be impossible due to it being dependent on the culmination and completion of each separate era. Okay, so Christ's imminent return is that he could come at any time, any day. All right, so the chronological view is a view by theologians that doesn't really fit in everything, but may help when addressing some of the church issues. We see in the first letter, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Each letter is given to the angel of that church. And angels, it shows us that angels have a work of disseminating God's message. That angels are still employed by God for our well-being and protection. And here they're ensuring that we get the message. Okay? If you study this passage, you find out that there are many commentators that don't think that angels have any authority or are being used by God in this age. And they'll translate the angels to ministers, and they'll kind of put angels lower and aside. That is not the case. That is not the case. Okay, John is on earth looking forward through the church age. Again, the unglorified John is unglorified or not or yet to be glorified state is looking forward through the church age. The Lord Jesus Christ chose these churches to represent the spiritual needs of his people. Now, an overview of each letter. And this is where the first message on this would be a little bit of history, a little bit of culture, a little bit of overview. Each pattern follows this. An attribute or characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified state is depicted. There's a commendation, a praise given for a job well done. There's a rebuke or criticism given for something he sees as going amiss. There's an exhortation or warning or both that takes place. And then there's an epilogue. And we'll talk about that epilogue a little bit later, a little conclusion. It's a book of prophecy. And prophecy always has two aspects, exhortation and warning. Each message is sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to a particular church to meet and address a particular spiritual need. It's written to bring encouragement or admonishment, or both, to press on and endure to the end, or to repent and lose the privilege of service here on earth. So think about that. Even in his warning or admonishment to repent, if we don't repent and he has to take us home, where are we going? We're going home. So this book, this chapter, these letters are written to believers. They're written to his own. And when he says repent or I will come and take your candlestick, he's talking about if you don't burn brightly as a light, you don't abide in my word and bear fruit, then I might have to take you home because you're stinking up the place. Where are you? That's an act of mercy. You're in God's kingdom. You're in heaven. So these letters are to the church. And that's why when we read, we find out that Back in verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Some pertain to us, some pertain to Israel, and some pertain to the world. This pertains to us as the church. Chapters 2, chapters 3. There is some feature or attribute of the glorified Christ ministering in the churches. Let's take a look. John has it written here, these things. So in verse 1, it says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So we see that in Ephesians, the attributes of him that holds the ministers in his right hand. He that walks among his own. He who is occupied with his own is depicted in Ephesians. Now, as I'm going through it, Ephesians represents a strong church, hot off the apostle press. Yet they're slipping. Strong yet slipping. Then we go over and we see in verse 8, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and alive again. And that is the attributes that come out to meet the needs of the church in Smyrna. The suffering church, but not rejected. He's the first and last. He's dead. He was dead and is alive. He's the firstborn of many from the dead. Verse 12 says to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right? These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. He which hath a sharp sword with two edges. They're being examined and found erring. In verse 18 we read, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Piercing, penetrating power. We see the Son of God, his eyes like unto a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. Thyatira, undergoing judgment because it's joined. Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1, we read, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works. The seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This is a church that's fading fast. Chapter 3, verse 7, unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Here we see the church of Philadelphia favored and flourishing. He is holy, he that is true is in their midst, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth that no man openeth. He has the keys to our hearts. That's why they're the missionary church. He is unlocking their hearts to the gospel. And then finally in chapter 3, verse 14, unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. What an awesome display of the Amen, faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The divine majesty was in their midst, and they knew it not. Opportune but offending. So some things on a high level that are coming out in the glorified Christ, attributes that are being used and displayed in those local assemblies to meet their needs, to show them of their weaknesses and to meet their needs. The pattern always starts with a commendation. Back over to verse 2 of chapter 2, and actually I'm just going to read where they are. The commendations start off with, I know thy works. And that's chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 15. Know here means to perceive with the eyes, to discern, discover, to turn the eyes, the mind, to turn the attention to anything, to inspect or to examine. And the works here are anything that causes one to toil, one to be weary, one to be occupied. He's saying, I know what you're doing. I know your deeds, and I know your needs. So he first gives a word of commendation or praise. And we'll get into each one as we go through each church. But this is an overview and should give us an understanding of how to read our Bible, at least these two chapters. Smyrna was the martyred church, and they're going to have a praise and commendation. Philadelphia, as we mentioned, was the missionary church. But there's no word of commendation or praise for the Laodicean church, the apostate church. So as you're going, it's good to have a good idea of the overview of these churches, that God has a method he's using in dealing with the churches. That method follows certain guidelines. But when it comes to commending Laodicea, you have a big, this section does not apply. Then he gives a word of rebuke or disapproval for their deeds. A word of rebuke or disapproval for their deeds. The sins in these churches cover the spiritual conditions possible in any church or in any believer until Christ returns. Probably the biggest statement, I guess, of the whole passage. The sins in these churches cover the spiritual conditions possible in any church or people until he returns. God knows our every need and God knows our every deed. There are two churches that do not receive a rebuke or criticism. Those two churches are Smyrna, the suffering church, nor Philadelphia, the missionary church. Each letter concludes with a warning or exhortation. The warning could be identified at this point. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Listen up to what the great expositor, the Holy Spirit, has to say to the churches. Notice that in that warning, now he could be addressing, the warning could include what he just said to the church earlier in the verse. However, look at the plurality of every one of those warnings as you go through this passage. Verse 7 will give you an indication. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So he's writing a letter to Ephesus, but he's given a warning to the churches. Okay? Makes it very clear that these letters apply to us. Each letter has an epilogue, which summarizes the letter to its audiences. Okay? An epilogue is a summary. And it summarizes the points that God has chosen for that local assembly. And the epilogue talks to the overcomers and how the overcomers will be rewarded. And I thought this was amazing. And so I'm going to go back through each verse on overcomers. You could just listen. You don't have to go to them. I'm going to tell you where they are. And I'm going to read them. Okay? The overcomers, it begs the question, who are the overcomers? Revelation 2:7 says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 2:11 says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Revelation 2:17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth it. Revelation 2:26, and he that overcometh, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angels. Revelation 3:12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And if we were to go out to Revelation 21:7, it says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Who are the overcomers? To have an appropriate view of this passage and to understand it, you have to realize that the overcomers represent true believers in each of these churches. Those who truly belong to Christ are seen as overcomers. We can just look to 1 John 5, 4 and 5. You don't need to turn, I have it here. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Welcome, overcomers. Victory is yours. So this is a great encouragement, wouldn't you think? You are the overcomers. You are the victors. This is how God thinks of you right now. No matter what you're dealing with, no matter how defiled you might be, he thinks of you right now as overcomers. And he thinks of it so much that he has sent it by his angel. He has said it by his Holy Spirit. He has sealed it with his word. And I get to give it today. Now let's take a look at Ephesus, the apostate church. Somewhere around AD 96, it's being written. Strong but slipping. Strong but slipping. Why don't we read it? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hath not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But thou, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We have here a cultural background on the church at Ephesus. It was a great commercial center. The emperor made it a free city. It was located in the most important area of the Roman Empire, where the east meets the west in modern Turkey. It was a city of between 200 and 300,000 people. It's a place where the Roman emperors went to vacation. It was constructed of white marble. There was a boulevard leading from the Great Theater all the way out to the harbor, and it was constructed of white marble. Now it is silted because of the erosion from the mountainside, and that's covered, that marble. It's known for its great temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so it had great religious and commercial influence in both Asia and Europe. Great theaters were built on the side of the mountain, and a great amphitheater that could seat over 100,000 people for the games. The city had to be moved in the days of Alexandria to a higher elevation because of the silt the river valley washed up on the shores. Alexander reconstructed the Temple of Diana. Diana is, in mythology, the twin sister of Apollo, and the daughter of Zeus, if that makes a difference. However, she is said to be the goddess of fertility, many-breasted, the goddess of hunting, and carries a club in her one hand, and a trident in the other, and a symbol of the grossest forms of immortality, sexual immortality. This was Ephesus. So you could see that there were many attractions to draw believers away from their first love. Not unlike today, wouldn't you say? In this age of technology, TV, internet, entertainment, all kinds of available drugs. Did you watch one of the channels about how they got a school for making marijuana in California? Well, it's legal in California. It's just illegal the rest of the federal government. However, they pay $300,000 in taxes each year to the state of California and $600,000 of taxes to the federal government. Sex and gambling is readily available. Many attractions today to draw away believers, true believers, from their first love. Historical background. The history of Christianity began possibly in Ephesus because of the efforts of Priscilla and Aquila in 50 AD. There was two letters, one that Paul wrote and one that the Lord Jesus gave through the Apostle John. Paul, on his third missionary journey, spent 2 years ministering in the word from the school of Tyrannus, where he made and sent disciples into Asia preaching the gospel. You could see that in 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, and Acts 19, 9 and 10. Paul was also said to have written 1 Corinthians from there, and they say that 8 books of the Bible were available to the Ephesians. And so you see that where great revelation is, there is great responsibility. And then the second letter is from John, or from the Lord Jesus Christ through John, who was exiled to Patmos for 10 years, then returned to Ephesus, and traditionally is said to be buried there. During the time of Domitian, who became emperor between 81 and 96 AD, who intensified the persecution of Christians started by Nero in Rome, promoted emperor worship. In order to come before him, you had to bow and call him Lord and God. Patmos was a rocky island 10 miles long, 6 miles wide in the Aegean Sea. It was a penal camp where prisoners labored in the mines. So what impact did the gospel have, if any, in Ephesus from a historical background? With all that doom and gloom around, the first strong church was established in that area. Well, some of the impacts the gospel had. There were 4 pillars or towers placed at the entrance upon which each one had an emblem of the cross. One monument was dedicated to Matthew, one to Mark, one to Luke, and one to John. And it is said that only one pillar stands there today, still bearing the sign of the cross. Other evidences were that pagan temples were later turned into churches. The pattern followed. Now let's go through the pattern that's followed. And we've read it, so sake of time, we won't read everything. But in verse 1, we see the attributes of Christ exalted, unfolded. The hands and the feet of the glorified Christ are emphasized. He holds the 7 stars in his right hand. We saw a picture on the overhead last time of the Ancient of Days holding the 7 stars in his hand. He holds 7 stars in his right hand, shows that he has complete control of everything in heaven and on earth. The right hand is a place of supremacy, and it's also a place of utter security, a place of power, majesty, and the presence of God. That might show a little bit about what their needs were. This church needed to be assured of their eternal security because they were strong, yet slipping. Their feet Feet to me is service, but feet to me means cleansing, because I see the Lord Jesus Christ with a towel around his waist and a basin of water cleansing his people's feet. The church needed to have its feet cleansed from the defilements of sin picked up as they walked in this world. Does that still apply to us today? Or are we all sitting here because we're sinless? Raise your hand now. His walk, he has an intimate knowledge of their condition and will examine and inspect their motives. So it talks about our walk in this world, sinful world, and his walk, and have an intimate knowledge as he walks amongst the churches in this day. His commendation, God's approval and praise for the Ephesians in verses 2 and 3, talk about seven words or phrases. Again, remember that this was a strong church, hot off the preaching of Paul and the persecution of the early church that caused the Christian church to grow, and now warns them not to allow these things to slip. They're slipping. The Lord Jesus Christ is holding them. I know thy works, works that flow from the regenerated heart. These are to believers. Now, every believer has to come to a point. Does faith work? Does my faith work? James has that discussion. And sometimes we have to slip and fall away from God to determine if our faith works. Is it real? Is God real? Does he care about me? Does his people care about me? Ooh, does faith work? Personal pronoun I. I takes it personally, the well-being of his church. The Lord Jesus takes it personally, the well-being of his church. They were diligent in duty and endured resistance. He says, I know thy labor. The Phillips Modern English says, I know what you have done. I know how hard you have worked and labored. I know your labor. Kapia eo, to feel fatigue. It implies to work hard, to toil. It's the reduction of strength. To be wearied. It's the reduction of strength as they labored. It implies a weariness or fatigue in the work of the gospel. I know thy patience. Patience, we said, was enduring trials without grumbling. The other day we had a Bible study and we differentiated between meekness and long-suffering, meekness and patience. Meekness would be enduring injury without retaliation. And patience or long-suffering would be enduring trials without resentment. How you can't bear evil men? They held high standards, these believers. They were very zealous and jealous for the Lord God. They were what you might call bold for Christ. And they would not tolerate sinful men. But now you see a danger. You see a danger in this church that sometimes you could be too rigid that sinful men would not want to step into your church. They tested false apostles and false teachers. 1 John 4:1 says, test the spirits. They tried or examined everyone that came into their fellowship, whether they were of God or not. They were very alert, diligent, vigilant, and knew their doctrines. They knew when someone was preaching a falsehood. And they would not listen to them because they had the word of God. And has borne reproach with patience. Verse 3, has borne, has patience, for my name's sake thou hast labored and hast not fainted. You have suffered patiently for me without quitting, to bear what is burdensome for my name's sake. They bore the cross of Christ before a sinful, hurting world. And their lives were outstretched or stretched forth for all the world to see. See, the world started seeing Christ in them. And that's why we get a lot of resistance when people see Christ in us. So does God allow resistance in our life to see how we will respond to his authority and to give people a greater opportunity to turn and trust God? Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so work and labor or suffering in the gospel go hand in hand. And have not fainted. We see have not fainted, and it seems another paradox. Before he said they fainted, I know your labor and how you are being reduced in your strength and being wearied. And now he says you have not fainted. Well, Dwight D.L. Moody was said to come home exhausted from a preaching tour, and his family says, stay home, we don't want you going out. You're too wearied and exhausted. And the best explanation of the paradox here is that he told his family, I grow weary in the work, but I don't grow weary of the work. So you can be tired in the work and not be tired of the work. From a human point of view, a very successful business-like church was the church at Ephesus. But we see in verse 4, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. We see the first rebuke or criticism or wake-up call. Nevertheless presents an objection or an exception. So what I spoke to you about these things and knowing your works, I find a flaw, I find an exception. And some commentators say, well, to keep to the seas, this is their condemnation. Well, anyone that reads Romans 8:1 says, knows that there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we already proved to you that this is to the overcomers. This is to the true believers. Okay, so the sin that we're dealing with are the sin of the true believers. So I would say that a couple words need to be defined. Rebuke means to reprimand sharply. Reproof means a cutting rebuke for misconduct. Reprove means to express disapproval. Christ is expressing their disapproval in this one area that these Christians have fallen short of. Another word is admonish, a gentle or friendly rebuke or counsel or warning against fault or oversight. They held fast to the doctrine, but slipped from their devotion. They neglected the influence of their first affection. They didn't fall away from the doctrine, but fell away from their devotion to Christ. The early church went off track, not in their doctrine, but in their personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes someone a strong church? Or what makes someone a strong Christian? But time with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has something to say against the believers at Ephesus, that they have fallen or slipped from their devotion. To Christ, Ephesus, now listen, to Christ, Ephesus was the backslidden church. Strong church yet slipping. But to Christ, these are the backslidden believers. We can learn something about backslidden believers. They had fallen away from their first love. Fallen, epipto, means to fall down, fall away, to fall from a place you cannot keep. And so you could imagine Christ saying this. You fell from, to a backslidden Christian, you fell from a place that you could not earn, and you were powerless to keep. In your own strength. So you fell from a place you could not earn, and you fell from a place you could not keep. What does that tell you? That only Christ can keep us from falling. And we can't even fall out of his hand, because he upholds us in his right hand. His counsel to a backslidden Christian is verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember. It means a call to mind. Be mindful. From where you have fallen, you must go back to where you got off the bus. Or where you went under the bus. Or the train. You have to go back there. Remember, before you got off, Remember that relationship you had with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to you as believers and me as believers and them as believers. Remember the joy and the intense devotion you once had when you were first saved. Right? You loved the Lord. Everything was great. You were zealous for the things of God. There was no stopping you. No resistance. Matter of fact, when somebody shut the door in your face, you said, "Yippee! I must be one of God's chosen one." Have you and I become cold and indifferent to the things that really matter to the Lord? Our relationships, getting the gospel out. Here's one. Helping the wayward sinner find their way back home. Think about a backslidden Christian. You think the world is going to help them to get there? You think the world's going to help that backslidden Christian that doesn't make it to Sunday morning church come back home to the Lord? That's why it's so important, Luke 15, to pursue the lost. I'll take a drink because I'm a little bit passionate with that, because you all know my state. I have a backslidden Christian. But not only I, you do. Does God see the backslidden Christian as someone afflicted or defiled or just another dirty, rotten sinner? I don't even think God thinks of the dirty, rotten sinner as just a dirty, rotten sinner. He would seek that they would be saved. Even Judas in his hour of need would repent. His counsel continues, repent. Repent means to change one's mind towards God, towards sin, and towards self. To change one's mind towards God, towards sin, and towards self. It is not sorrow or remorse, although grief or godly sorrow may accompany it, but it is the reversal of one's mind. The reversal of one's mind. The defiled saint must blame themselves for the place they're in and humble themselves, confess it all, and come clean in the sight of God. That's the ministry we have to the backslidden Christian, to help them find their way. And as long as the backslidden Christian, or we, because we can slip, continue to blame our circumstances on other people, the more we are not willing to change, the more we'll be hardened, and the more we won't be able to change into the person God would have us to be. If we continue to blame our circumstances, our sin on circumstances and other people. So the defiled saint must blame himself. And only a godly person could work when a person starts to blame themselves. Because when a person starts to blame themselves, then guilt and shame, depression, disappointment, disapproval, all these things that bring spiritual doubt, could lead a backslidden Christian that just realized that they blew away 6 months of their life to say that my life is worth garbage. I can't bear it no more. I'm going to take my life. That's why it is important that counseling come from the church. Now there's counselors in the world, and there's professionals in the world. But it's a cop-out to say, let's let the world deal with it. You are counselors. You have the Word of God. He's given you counsel. We need to use it. And remember, it's sensitive. The church needs to repent and recognize their attitude of self-sufficiency. Repentance is a daily activity because it means to reverse your mind. You're sitting here thinking of things that 10 years from now, God is going to correct your mindset. on things that maybe you had very limited view on. And so you need to repent of that. Change your mind. So repentance is for the church. And individuals must have a constant cleansing of this defilement of the world before little mistakes become large mistakes. So what does he say? He says, remember. He says, repent. And he says, return. Do the first works. Go back to the beginning. Go back to the place where bring them back to the place where they took their first step. Again, sensitive issue. Godly men and women have to be mature to take a backslidden Christian back to where they took their first false step. It's a delicate situation. It's one that God holds his ministers in his right hand to do. Because he'll be there too. To turn to God from idols. To occupy your mind with the things of God. You can return by feeding on Christ and his word. Else, another R word. Else, be removed. Okay? So if the backslidden Christian is not remembering where he first left his first love, he's not repenting and changing his mind, but blaming others. He won't return and get back to doing those things that brought joy and peace in his heart. Then the only other option is to be removed. Now, I've talked to a lot of people, and they said, well, I didn't know if you were ready for that. Well, I think I'm ready for that. Because that's the pattern, brothers and sisters, of the counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the backslidden believer. What does this remove mean? Well, if you're a programmer, you have programmed an if-then-elses. And if you're a project manager, you have a happy path and you have an exception path. This is not the happy path. This is the exception path, okay? And I would pray that you don't pray for it, that a brother or sister be removed, because you don't know their intent nor their heart. Okay? However, there are two things that the Lord Jesus Christ looks for in believers, that they burn bright and that they bear fruit. If you and I lose our ability to shine as a light in this world, the high priestly prerogative is to take your light out. He will trim the wicks or use the snuffer if you and I refuse to let our light shine. It's also an act of mercy if you are stinking up the place. And he'll do it quickly. I will come quickly. Doesn't he say that? I will do it quickly. Why? So that others won't be polluted or damaged by your testimony. And isn't that a sad testimony? We're going to skip with the sense of time to the epilogue. Okay, so that church there, we could say, has nothing to do with me. That had to do with the Ephesians back then. Then you would have clogged ears. You wouldn't be hearing or understanding what the Spirit has to say. We'll just cut it out of the Bible, okay? Just get it out, okay? Or you could say it is a composite view of the spiritual needs and the spiritual condition of believers down through the church age. And it's a warning to me not to let things slip, those things of my first love and my devotion to my Savior. And here, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To the overcoming, the definition of an overcomer is one that is a conqueror, to carry off in victory. A Christian will come out of this life victorious. You will be carried off in victory, and guess what? God will use the angels then too. Unless he comes in the clouds and you're called up before you die. To be carried off in victory. You are the victors. You are the overcomers. This is what God thinks of you and me right now in his, by his Holy Spirit and his word. He's talking about believers who overcame the penalty and now the power of sin through the blood of the Lamb. They are they that overcame the tendency to depart or fall away from their devotion to God. Remember, when we go to heaven, there's no presence nor possibility to hinder us from our devotion from God. We will be victorious. And the results awaits to eat and partake of the goodness of God in the paradise of God, in God's presence, in God's garden, where they will, where we will burn brightly and bear fruit. Now, there's a reward for those that do it real well, if you look closely. It doesn't say it's a crown. The next group of believers gets a crown. But to him that overcometh a lukewarm love of Christ, and to them that help others overcome, shall he give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, right here and now on earth. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for giving us a little bit of taste of the church at Ephesus, a little background on how you think of us as overcomers, and how there is much resistance as we're walking this pathway. Father, we only got through one book and one letter, and we look forward to the next letter. We look forward to that persecuted church and how they suffered for thy name's sake, and how you had no criticism nor rebuke of them, how they drew near to you. And that's who we want to be. But Lord, we are human. We fall away. We get caught up in entertainment. And our kids, well, out there in the world, there's a whole fighting army. They're called ministers of Satan. And if we read that next book, we would find out that Christ Jesus attributes all the persecution of the church to Satan. So we got to get our ducks in a row and realize that we're in a battle. But we are overcomers because we will come out victorious. It might not seem so in the short term, but in the long term, we will be carried to victory. And some of us might wear a crown. So, Father, we just thank you, and we thank you for the glorified Christ. The inspection hurts, but holiness is helpful, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Thank you, Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.